Let's begin our meeting this evening with number 23 on our hymn sheets. Behold, behold the Lamb of God on the cross. For us he shed his precious blood on the cross. So hear the overwhelming cry, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, draw near and see the Savior die on the cross. Let's pray. Blessed God our Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus and for that cross on which he died. We thank thee for the great salvation that now is the present possession of every true believer in the Lord Jesus. And our concern this evening, gracious Father, is for those who are present here, perhaps who have never made it a personal matter, who still haven't really, truly rested in that finished work of our Lord Jesus. Father, thou knowest just who they are. And we do ask that thy Spirit may have liberty and power to convict tonight, and that they might realize their condition before thee, especially as we are getting closer and closer to that terrible judgment day. We would ask very specially thy help this evening in the opening and speaking from thy precious word, and would ask, Father, wherever the gospel goes out, there might be blessing to lost souls. We ask in that most worthy and blessed name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's sing number 34 as well on our hymn sheets. I'd like to turn first of all to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, to read a few verses. John's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. This evening I'd like to speak, centering a little bit on that word condemnation. Here in verse 17 and 18 it uses that word. It really means judgment. Condemnation or judgment. Here it says in verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was God's purpose. When he sent his Son into this world that was under sin, his purpose was not to condemn the world. His purpose was that the world through his Son might be saved. But immediately there results a polarization. There are two factions in this picture. And we get those two positions in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Every person in this room this evening, every person in this whole world comes to fall in one of these two categories: condemned already or not condemned. I'd like to start out this evening by asking, my friend, where do you stand before God? Condemned or not condemned? This is a solemn thing because we are rapidly approaching the time when God is going to execute judgment on this world. Nearly 2,000 years ago, it was that God's Son was taken and hung on a cross. God has not forgotten what happened to His own Son. He is not through with this world. This world is under judgment. And there is only one place of safety. It is a place where the judgment of God has already fallen. I'd like to turn over now to the fifth chapter, where we have that same word used again. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. Here we have that word used again. First of all, in this verse 24, and this is such a precious verse, and I'd like to go over it just simply, the five parts the Lord Jesus gives it here. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. Two things. Are you hearing? Is his word penetrating into your soul? I see sometimes, by the way, people listen to the gospel, they're listening with their ears respectfully enough, but you can tell that it doesn't go any further. They've got the roadblocks up, and they do not let the Word of God penetrate into their souls. I don't know exactly how you're listening tonight, but I want to ask you this evening, in the name of the Lord, if you're here, pull those roadblocks down, Let the Word of God penetrate into your soul. Listen to His precious words. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, the present possession of the person who hears and believes God who sent the Lord Jesus. The next thing is, shall not come into condemnation or judgment. It is something that is completely out of the picture. No condemnation. No judgment for the person that hears His word, that believes on Him that sent Him, but is passed from death unto life. The Lord Jesus goes on to say in verse 25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The voice of the Son of God, are you hearing tonight? Again, I ask you, please open the door of your heart, the ears of your heart. Let the voice of the Son of God penetrate. Those that hear shall live. These are the dead in sins spiritually. Oh no, you're not dead physically. That's not what it's speaking about here. It's speaking about those that are dead spiritually. Death always speaks of separation. And when a person sins, those sins separate him from God. And it's death in a spiritual sense. God told Adam, the day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Adam lived to be 930 years old. What did God mean? He died in a spiritual way that day he disobeyed God. He sinned, and that sin separated him from God. Spiritual death came in. And that's the dead that it's speaking of here in verse 25. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Oh, I trust you're listening tonight to the voice of the Son of God. Not my voice, but the voice of the Son of God that we have here in the Scriptures. Because it's not over. There are those who will not hear. Are they going to be left to their own? No. We find that the same one who is the Son of God is also the Son of Man with authority to execute judgment. And those that refuse to listen to the voice of the Son of God will have to do with Jesus as the Son of Man in judgment. There is no escape from Him. You must come to meet the person of the Lord Jesus Christ face to face with Him sooner or later. Like it or not, believe it or not, you cannot escape the person of Jesus. Either you listen to His voice, that voice of the Son of God, or you're going to have to deal with Him as the Son of Man to whom is given to execute judgment in that coming day. He's going to call the dead from their tombs. To remember standing on the edge of a town in southern Peru where we were preaching the gospel and talking to a teacher
He said to me, we debated the issue of death at college, and we decided that death ends it all. I said, you can debate the issue, no problem about that, but that doesn't change the fact that the dead will rise, and that cemetery over there is going to be emptied of all its bones. There won't be one bone left in it when the voice of the Son of God speaks. Those dead are going to rise out. There's going to be two resurrections. The resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. And depending on how you answer the question of your relationship to Jesus will depend on what resurrection you have your part in. I'd like to turn now to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And read just the first three verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. To them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Here we have a very interesting, precious portion of God's Word. Very definite declaration in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's a question of where you are. What position do you occupy before God tonight? In Christ or not? Where are you? Please answer that question solemnly before God tonight. Where do you stand before God? I didn't ask you if you were baptized. I didn't ask you if you had partaken of the Lord's Supper. I didn't ask that. I'm asking you, are you in Christ? The question of baptism doesn't enter here. The question of the Lord's Supper doesn't enter here. It's a question of your position before God. Where are you? And here we find that for those that are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, judgment. It is absolutely out of the question. Why? Those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus and are in Christ, haven't we sinned? Aren't we deserving of judgment just as well as anyone else in this world? Yes, definitely. But the point is that the judgment of God already fell on Jesus for us. And that judgment cannot righteously fall a second time. As in the Old Testament, we have the picture when God pronounced in the time of Noah that there was going to be a flood, a universal flood, to destroy all flesh from off the face of the earth. There was going to be one place of safety from that judgment. And God instructed Noah to build an ark. It was big. It was three stories high. I think if I remember right, it was about 300 feet long. It was a large place. It had a door in the side of it. And Noah, the preacher of righteousness, preached in those days, telling that the judgment was going to fall on that world. And it did fall. But before it fell, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, only eight people went into that ark. And when they were gone into the ark, God shut them in, and then the judgment fell. Not one drop of rain fell on Noah and his family in that ark. They were in the ark, and there could be no judgment fall upon them. All that terrible storm fell on that ark, and it bore the storm for Noah and his family. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross of Calvary, that holy, spotless Son of God, bore the storm of judgment for lost sinners. And those that find their position in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Oh friend, where do you stand in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? As we face the time when this world's judgment is close at hand, we can say as well, there is only one place of safety in Christ. It's not in a church. No church is going to save you. It's in Christ. He is the Savior. He is the one that is powerful to save to the uttermost all them that come unto God by Him. He is the ark of salvation from that coming storm of judgment. There is no other place of safety. Where do you stand, friend, in relation to it, to Him? The story is told of in the Midwest during pioneer days of the terrible prairie fires they used to have in the spring, and when they used to have the tall grass on the prairies, and when the dry summer weather came, it used to get real dry, and then they used to have the threats of prairie fires, which were a terrible scourge. And they'd come sweeping across the plains, and nothing could stop those terrible fires in those days. They didn't have any equipment to fight them. But they tell that there was one way to escape the fury of those fires, and that if somebody saw that the fire was coming in the direction that they were situated, why, before the fire got to them, they would go out on that side of their place where the fire was approaching, and they would light a small fire and let that burn around their house and their belongings in a controlled way, and that fire would rage on. But then that fire that was coming, when it got up to where the fire had already burned, it could advance no further, and they were safe. They could stand where the fire had already burned, and they were safe. And friend, there is no other place of safety. When the Lord Jesus Christ was hung on that cross of Calvary, He had no sins of His own to die for. He had no penalty to pay for Himself to God, because He was without sin. He was that holy, spotless Son of God. But on that cross, sins were laid on him. Isaiah 55 tells us he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And in those awful 3 hours of darkness, when no human eye could see what was happening on Mount Calvary, was when God laid our sins on Jesus and let all the fury of his judgment fall on the head of that blessed Son of God. And before he died, Jesus said, "It is finished. All the judgment that was against me as a sinner, completely finished. No judgment remains to those that are in Christ Jesus." Again, I ask you, friend, where do you stand in relation to Jesus? You may have Christian parents. In the place you attend, maybe everybody says you're a good Christian. But I'm not asking what people say about you. I'm asking, what is your relationship to Jesus tonight? Are you in Christ or aren't you in Christ? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That statement is so beautiful to my own soul. But let's go on now to the second verse of this chapter. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Here we have two laws spoken about. First, the law of the Spirit of life. Second, the law of sin and death. By nature, all of us have been born with a nature that likes to sin. We have been born in sin and shapen in iniquity, the Scripture tells us. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is something that is inescapable by nature. You cannot get away from it. This be free from the law of sin and death. This is a powerful, speaking of the law of sin and death, it is a powerful law that works mightily in the world around. And if you think that you, in your own strength and ability, can gain the victory over this law of sin and death, you're deceived. You cannot do it. There is no way you can do it. It is a powerful law. People think that they can throw off the shackles and do what they like. And man's life continues to decrease and decrease and decrease. Don't you think that man is getting the upper hand on disease? Man, when he was created and placed in this world, lived almost 900 years. After the flood, his life was cut down, and immediately Noah's sons lived only about 600 years. Then a little further on, you find their life was pared down to about 400 years, and then 200 years, and then Abraham lived about I think it was 175 years old. And then Jacob, his grandson, lived to be 147 years old. And then a little later on, Moses lived to be 120 years old. And then by the time of David, he said 70, about the world average today, 70 years old. 70 years isn't very much in relation to 930 that Adam lived. Man's life has become shorter and shorter. Why? Because of sin and death. You can eat all the health foods you like, you're still subject to that law of sin and death. Nothing wrong with eating good foods, but it will not arrest the progress of this law of sin and death. It is something that is operative in this world, and there is no escape from it, naturally speaking. But there is another law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You know, the Old Testament abounds with beautiful word pictures for us, and I'd like to just in our mind's eye go back to the story of David and Goliath. I love that story tonight, to think of it, because to me we have a beautiful illustration of what we have in this verse. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In the time of David, when he was still a shepherd boy taking care of his sheep, there was a Philistine giant called Goliath, and he was terrorizing the army of Israel. There was a place called the Valley of Elah where the men of Israel and the men of the Philistines were doing battle. And every day, Goliath, the champion out of the camp of the Philistines, comes down into that valley. Here he was, almost 9 feet, maybe a little bit taller than 9 feet high, all covered with his armor, with his large spear and his shield bearer going out in front of him. And he said as he came down into that valley of Elah, "Give me a man to fight with me. If you defeat us, we'll be your servants. If we defeat you, you'll be our servants." And he terrified the Israelites. Whenever they heard him yell that challenge out, they all ran back afraid. There was the law of sin and death illustrated in that powerful enemy. No one seemed able to confront Goliath. And for 40 days, a perfect time of testing, there was no one that seemed to appear in the ranks of the Israelites to challenge that giant. David is sent by his father to see how his brethren do one day. And he comes into the camp of Israel. He hears that challenge. He's a shepherd boy, a youth, the scripture says. Don't really know how old he may have been. I would expect he was in his teens somewhere. But he comes into the camp of Israel to see how his brethren do. His brethren don't understand. They complain against him. But he speaks, "Why doesn't somebody go down, take care of that uncircumcised Philistine?" And in his speaking, he gets right into Saul's tent, the king's tent. King Saul, and he says to King Saul that he would go and fight that Philistine. I'm amazed that Saul let him, really. take the challenge, being just a youth that he was. Saul was head and shoulders above all the people, but he wasn't up to going down into that valley to subdue the enemy. But David is accepted. His offer is accepted. And Saul puts his armor on David, and David puts it back off because he couldn't use that. And can you imagine this scene? Try to picture it in your mind's eye. Here in this one side comes down Goliath shouting his challenge to the armies of Israel. On the other side, here comes David. What has he got for his armor? He has a sling and a shepherd's bag and a staff. And when Goliath sees that young lad come down in the valley, he's incensed. At least they would try to find somebody my stature to try to fight with me. But it's David. He comes down as that shepherd boy. He picks 5 stones out of that brook. And he runs to meet the giant, saying, "You come to me with a sword and a spear. I come to you in the name of Jehovah, the God of the armies, which thou hast defied." And he slings the stone, and it hits Goliath right square in the forehead, and he falls forward on his face. David keeps right on a running, and stands on the giant, pulls out his giant's own sword and cuts off his head, and goes back to the army, to the side of Israel, with the arm, with the head of Goliath in one hand and the sword of Goliath in the other. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What happened in the two armies of the Philistines and the Israelites? Immediately the Israelites jump up and they run after the Philistines. What had happened? What change had taken place? There was a difference. There was a change of law here. Something had changed. There was a great victory won, and those Israelites knew that they had the victory in what David had done. And they run after the Philistines and they gain a great victory that day. Let me tell you about another valley where there was a great battle won. It was the valley of death, and instead of Goliath, the Philistine giant, it was a far worse enemy. It was Satan, the prince, the power of the air, the prince of this world, the prince of darkness, the one who had held man in slavery through the fear of death for many centuries. And who is it that comes down into the valley on the other side? Jesus, the Son of God. He's not going to win him, not by a sword or spear, not by a sling either. In weakness, in seeming weakness, I should say, he allows himself to be nailed to a cross and hung up between heaven and earth. And there he suffers untold agonies. And he goes into death itself, to the very domain of Satan. He goes. He dies. It appears that all's over. It seems like there was defeat. But after 3 days in the tomb, Jesus rose again to life. He won the greatest victory that ever could be won. He defeated Satan. He destroyed him that had the power of death. He abolished death itself. And he's victorious. In him, my friend, there is victory. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is a powerful principle. And I just fear sometimes that young people don't realize how powerful a principle sin and death really is. You think you can play with sin. Let me tell you, you can't do it. It's going to burn you. And you're not going to get away with it. You think nobody's looking. Dad and Mom don't see what I'm doing. The brethren and sisters at the meeting don't understand, don't see what I'm doing either. You think you get away with it? No way. You cannot get away with it. The principle, the law of sin and death is a powerful principle, and you're not going to get away with it. It won't work. There's one thing that can deliver you. I'm speaking here to those who are raised in Christian homes. I fear greatly that there are many who are raised in Christian homes who know all the answers and can give all the answers, but have never really dealt with this on a personal level with the Lord Jesus themselves. I don't know who you are. You know who you are. Please, let's be straight with God tonight. Let's not try to beat around the bush any longer. There is a law that can free you from the law of sin and death. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? It simply means that when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, He gives you a new life, of which the Spirit of God is the power. And through that means you have a new principle of life that frees you from this law of sin and death. Going back to our illustration of the Israelites and the Philistines, after David had gotten the victory over the Philistine and was going back with the head of the Philistine in one hand and the sword in the other, and the Israelites had jumped up and shouted and run after those Philistines and beaten them. Supposing somebody came over to the Israelite camp and said, "You really ought to be subject to the Philistines." What would he say? "You kidding? Didn't you see what happened? Don't you know that we've got the victory?" And for a believer in the Lord Jesus, sometimes the Satan wants to do that to us too. He comes and says, "You ought to sin a little bit." No way. We got the victory. Don't you see what Jesus did on the cross? He won the victory. We're free. He's given us a life now that delights to please Him. And it's not only by our own power. It's by the power of the Spirit of God that we have the victory now. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Oh, what a victory. The other day in Bolivia, I was talking to a taxi driver as we were riding along. He seemed to be one who had heard the gospel and maybe even professed to be a believer. He said to me, says, "You know, I'd like to live like you say." He says, "But I find it very difficult to live a Christian life." I said to him, "You know what? I don't only find it difficult, I find it impossible no way that I can live it, the Christian life, in my own strength. But the truth of the matter is that when you accept Jesus as your Savior, He gives you a completely new life. A life that desires to please God, of which the Spirit of God is the power. And so it was difficult for you and impossible for me, now is a possibility because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Where do you stand in relation to these two laws? Are you still subject to the law of sin and death? When sin's temptations come to you, do you say, okay, sure, I'll go this way? If you do, it's because you're still under the bondage of the law of sin and death. I'd like you to stop and think seriously about this matter. There is only one thing, one answer for you. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You accept Him as your Savior. God will give you this new life, which the Spirit of God is the power, and that will make you free from the law of sin and death. It is not that I'm under a yoke of bondage. It is not that I'm under rules and regulations that I have to keep religiously. That's not it at all. I have a completely new life that now delights to please God. And so, let's go on now to the third verse. It says, for what the law could not do. Now when we have the law in verse 3, the context gives us to understand that it is referring to the law of Moses. Moses was given a law by God, the Ten Commandments, and the ordinances related to it. That was a perfect law. Nothing wrong with the law. Absolutely, it was holy, just, and good, the Scripture says. But the point of weakness was that it was weak through the flesh. I have a nature that has no desire to be subject to the law of God. It's the law, it's the nature that I inherited from my parents. It's the nature that I transferred to my children when I had children. It's the nature that every child of Adam possesses. Sometimes we call it the old nature. Sometimes we call it the old man. Sometimes we call it the flesh. Here it's called the flesh. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God gave a perfect law, but it only reflected, as a mirror would do, the weakness of man. I look in a mirror and it shows me I have a dirty face, but that mirror has no power to clean up my face. It only can show me what my face looks like. And that was the law. It showed man just exactly where he was off the track. And so people speak of the law today. And the law was holy, just, and good, and we cannot speak against that law. God has never changed His law. No. People say that Christians have changed the law. No, we don't ever try to change the law. The law of God is unchangeable, is holy, just, and good. The point is that it showed us our weakness, and therefore there was no hope on that ground of ever gaining blessing before God. The law only brought condemnation to man. But here it goes on to say, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. I just want to spend a little time here explaining just what we're talking about in this verse. The Lord Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. We were speaking about this. Brother Asa was speaking about it this afternoon in the reading meeting. The Lord Jesus did not come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. There was no sin in Him. Absolutely not. He was not born of the seed of man. He was born of the seed of the woman. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And when the angel announced to Mary that she was going to be the mother of Him who is the eternal Son of God, why, the angel said to her, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He was holy at His birth. All we who are born into this world are born into this world sinners. None of us have been born holy. We have been born with a nature that wants to sin. That's the very nature that you and I have at our birth. And sometimes it doesn't take very long before that nature begins to display itself in willful acts of sin. That little baby, so tiny, that doesn't understand very much yet, has the capacity to sin. But when the Lord Jesus came, there was no such capacity in Him to sin. No, He was the holy Son of God, completely separated from sin. So God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. In other words, He came to resolve the question of sin before God. Man had dishonored God in sinning the way he had. And every time a man or a woman or a child sins, he continues to dishonor God. But the Lord Jesus came into that very place of sin, took up the question of sin to resolve it once and for all to God's own glory. And He went and He did that at the cross of Calvary. He completely took up that question and finished it there at the cross. But notice the end of this verse 3. It says, He condemned sin in the flesh. That old nature that each one of us has as children of Adam is condemned. It is never forgiven. It is condemned. God forgives our sins, those acts that are produced by this old nature. But that old nature itself, He never forgives. He has condemned it. God is done with testing man. He gave that perfect law in the Old Testament to a people specially privileged, His people Israel. He gave them all the privileges that a people could have, separated from the nations, blessed in a peculiar way. And he gave him that law. And how did that test end? You know how it ended? It ended with the blessed Son of God hanging on that cross. Awful, awful response of the human heart. And God said from that time, the test is over. Sin in the flesh is condemned. No more place for it before God. If you are here trying by some effort of your own to present yourself acceptable to God, you are saying in effect to God, God, you're mistaken. I can produce something acceptable. God condemned sin in the flesh at the cross. The test is over. There's no way that you or I can produce anything naturally acceptable to God. Absolutely no way. The thing is condemned. Sometimes they give the illustration of an apple tree that produces bad apples. I do everything I can for that tree. I prune it. I fertilize it. I do everything I can to make it produce good apples, and it still produces bad apples. What am I going to do? I say, pull it out by the roots. It's no good. And that's exactly what God has done in the cross of Christ. The test has come, and man failed the test naturally. Now God is starting something completely new. He gives a new life. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. That's what God does. Are you trying by your own efforts to produce something acceptable to God? I say, if you are struggling in yourself to do anything of the sort, I ask you to consider seriously what this verse 3 tells us. God has condemned sin in the flesh. Oh, friend, the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus is a full and a free salvation. I'm not only saved from my sins and from the judgment to come, I'm even saved from myself. I no longer have to try to reform myself, to try to be a better person. It would do no good, absolutely no good, to try to patch up this old thing. God doesn't do that. He's condemned that old thing, and He gives a new life, a completely new life, to the one who simply believes in Jesus. My friend, where do you stand in relation to Jesus? Come to the end of this meeting. That's the question I want to leave with you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Where do you stand in relation to Him? I just pray. Gracious Father, thanks so much for that wonderful salvation that we've been brought to enjoy in the Lord Jesus. Thanks so much, Lord Jesus, for having died on Calvary to make it all possible for us. And that we are not only delivered from sin and from judgment and condemnation, but even from ourselves we've been delivered.